Start with reviewing, as we have each Sunday. You should have these all memorized by now. We started looking at creation with Adam and Eve, seeing God as the sovereign, as the king who exercises his authority over his creation and then delegates authority to Adam and Eve, giving them dominion over the creation. And then we move from there to the fall, where Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sought to be their own kings, and Babel is a kind of representative picture of man seeking to usurp the kingship of God and to make themselves their own gods and to build a place trying to ascend up into heaven. And then we move from there. God doesn't toss aside humanity. Moves on to the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic pledge, where God invades humanity in His grace, makes a promise to Abraham, a promise to give him a nation, a land, a people, a name, and ultimately that through that people, all the nations would be blessed. And then we move from there, from the Abrahamic pledge to the Exodus, which is God's picture of redemption, where God delivers the Hebrews out of Egypt. God made the promise to Abraham, but for the next 430 years, they were not in the promised land. They found themselves in Egypt after the time of Joseph. And then God delivers them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues. And then He brings them into the promised land. So we're seeing this theme of God as king. Now they're in the land. God is their king. The land is the sphere in which He exercises His authority. The people are His subjects. And He gives them the law. The law is the way in which He mediates His authority over the people and gives them instructions concerning their new life now. They've been redeemed. They're now in the land. And He gives them their law. And then there comes a point where they ask for a king. And we covered that some weeks back where they wanted a king like the rest of the nations. And so God gives them a king like the rest of the nations, in the name of Saul. And then Saul is dethroned. And then God raises up David, not a man after the people's hearts, but a man after His own heart. And God makes a promise to David, a promise that someone would sit on the throne of David forever. And so we continue to see this theme of kingship, God as king. And then we come to the period of the exile. The kingdom was split in half through the disobedience of Solomon and then through his son Rehoboam. And the northern kingdom was sent into captivity through the hands of what nation? Assyria. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was sent into captivity through the hands of what nation? Babylon. And this brings us to the period of the prophets, which covers really the period from when they're in the promised land to the exile, even after the exile when they come back to the land, where the prophets were frequently calling the people to repent, to turn back to the law that God had given, to joyfully place themselves under the kingship of God. But then the prophets also look off into the distant future. There's promises of a new covenant. There's promises of a pouring out of the Spirit, even as we'll see a little bit today. And then we come to the New Testament. That was kind of foundation in the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament and we see so much of this fulfilled in the life of Christ. We see Jesus as that fulfillment of Adam, Him being obedient where Adam had disobeyed. We even seen that this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Adam had his own garden in Eden where he was tempted and disobeyed God, but Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is obedient to God. We see Jesus even as obedient where Israel had failed and disobeyed God. We see, I think, allusions to that with the temptation in the wilderness as Jesus goes into the wilderness, into the desert for 40 days. And Israel was in the desert for how long? For 40 years. They both were tempted. Israel had failed. Jesus triumphed. We see Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple, in the sense that, you know, Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this what? Temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. We see Jesus as the fulfillment of the meeting place with God, as the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple, as I just mentioned. And then we move to really the heart of it all with the next two slides, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And we tried to highlight with the death of Christ, Jesus as the fulfillment of the high priestly office, as that mediator, as that one who offers the sacrifice and is himself the sacrifice. And then with the raising of Jesus, we highlighted the theme of Jesus as that king, fulfilling the Davidic promise. God had, when you read, it's amazing when you read through the book of Acts and see the way in which the sermons in the book of Acts connect Jesus with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Constantly they're going back to and saying, David is in the tomb, he's dead, Jesus is alive. And that is the fulfillment. In order, the promise that God made to David was that there would be a king that would sit on the throne forever. And you have to have a king who is alive. And Jesus rose from the dead. And we see him as king. And now today we're going to look at Pentecost, which is another huge stage in redemptive history. So turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In verse 16. Let's start in verse 15. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I will baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So as John is asked the question, are you the Christ? Are you the one who we're to be waiting for? John says, no. We're still waiting. There's coming one who will baptize you, not with water. John baptized with water. He preached the baptism of repentance. But there's coming one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then you can turn to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. Chapter 1. Both Luke and Acts are written to the lover of God, Theophilus, probably a Gentile. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. That is, Jesus commanded the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So then they came together, and they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So Acts opens up with Jesus, obviously having raised from the dead. This is before he's ascended to the Father. He's telling his disciples, you are to wait in Jerusalem because what is going to happen is what John had told you was going to happen. You will be baptized with what? With the Holy Spirit. So then, we come to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, Pentecost was a feast that was, 7 weeks after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No, it was longer than 7 weeks. Was it 7 weeks? 7 weeks, okay. Many of the Jews would, they would come, there was 3 pilgrimage feasts. There was a Passover and Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were within a month, about a month away from the Feast of Pentecost, a lot of times people would come and stay for both of those feasts. So they would kind of make a pilgrimage and they would stay both for Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and as well for the Feast of Pentecost. And so they're all there together at one place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own tongue to which we were born? So they're saying, aren't these guys Galileans? They didn't take the Rosetta Stone course in my language. How is it that they're able to speak my language? And so this is evidence that this thing called tongues was an actual language. That was the response of these people. Verse 9, there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. How does Peter interpret it? But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. He must not have grown up in Youngstown. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what's going on here? Well, a lot's going on here. A lot that I'm not sure that I understand is going on here. But what we do know is that evidently God was giving the apostles this supernatural ability to speak in the language of the people who were there. And this was what Jesus had said that John had said this was. The baptism of the Spirit. This was God pouring out His Spirit. And Peter says this is what Joel had prophesied about. Now, one interesting connection, and I certainly won't be dogmatic about this point, but it is interesting when you look back in chapter 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And then notice Jesus' response. He said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed in His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. It is interesting that when they ask the question about this kingdom being restored to Israel, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to tell you about that, but what? Spirit is coming. This is just something for you to chew on. Could it be that in a sense the kingdom is inaugurated and mediated through the Spirit of God? In other words, God reigns in the hearts of His people through His Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a future day in which there will be a climactic fulfillment of Jesus reigning on the earth, but could it be that there is a kind of inaugural fulfillment of the kingdom here and now, which is then explained with this being fulfilled from the words of the prophet Joel? It's just something to think about, especially in light of our theme of kingdom that we're seeing all throughout, way back from creation to the Abrahamic covenant, all the way through the Bible. We're seeing this theme of God as King. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, starting verse 13. Remember, Peter was sent to Cornelius to speak the gospel to Cornelius, who was a non-Jew. And verse 13 says, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which he will be saved, by which you will be saved and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Notice this, just as He did upon us at the beginning. So Peter's saying, as I spoke the gospel to this family, to Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had us at the beginning. What would he be referring to? Well, thankfully, he doesn't even let us ask that question, because he tells us what he's referring to. Verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, Peter's saying this is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We say, well, wasn't there a baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Yes. And now as the gospel is moving out, not only in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth, God is baptizing by His Spirit and making that baptism evident with this gift of languages, this gift of tongue speaking. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as He gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So, what is the significance of this? Well, this is hugely significant because as God is going global and as God is blessing the nations, His gospel is going to the Gentiles and He's having to make sure the apostles get this. That the gospel is not just the gospel for Jews. Yes, God will bless this nation through Abraham, but through that nation would be a blessing to the world, to the rest of the nations. So now the question then remains, what about baptism of the Spirit today? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It appears that as God was inaugurating His church, this body of Christ, that as He baptized people in His Spirit, that He made sure the apostles understood they had the Spirit. I mean, it was a very visible, manifest way by giving them this gift of languages. In chapter 12, verse 13, Paul now, some years later, is writing to the church in Corinth, the church that he had planted, although I'm not sure that he would have admitted that to a whole lot of people, as you read 1 Corinthians. In 12:13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Paul tells the Corinthians that we have all been baptized by the Spirit. No matter what your racial distinction, whether Jews or Greeks, no matter your social or economic status, whether you're slave or free, you have been made to drink of one Spirit. You all were baptized. But the interesting thing is, as we go towards the end of 1 Corinthians 12, as he is dealing with a controversy in the church in verse 30, and has to explain to them concerning these gifts that God's Spirit gives, that not everybody can or should be the hand, that there's different members in the body of Christ and each contribute to the body of Christ. And he says in verse 30, "All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" So in 12:13 he says, all of you have been baptized. But in 12:30 he says, not all of you have spoken in tongues. So evidently, this baptism of the Spirit, which is, I think, a kind of a ecclesiological term of God moving people out of the world into His church under the authority of Christ, is something that happens to all believers, but in that first century church, in the days of Pentecost, in the immediate days following, God would do this in such a manner in which everybody knew. He gave the gift of tongues with it. But then later on, not so much. It's not that, obviously, as we read through 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues was present there. But it wasn't necessarily something that always accompanied this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Do we have any questions on that before we move on from here? Yeah. Okay, well, let's think through, as we've done throughout this whole series, I want us to think through, big picture-wise, what God is doing. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words that would definitely put Rosetta Stone out of business." Verse 2. "It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and came about that as they journeyed east they found a that they settled there." Verse 3. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" So these people are desiring to make a name for themselves. They want to seek their own glory. And in doing this, they want to build a tower. And the implication is that this was probably a kind of a temple. Because it's often amongst pagans that they will build huge towers that were symbols of communing with the gods. And so they're building this huge temple that will ascend up into heaven. Verse 5. "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are as one people, and they have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." What is interesting is that when we see a picture of man taking the crown off of God's head, in a sense seeking to establish their own kingdom with their own ways of worshiping, their own gods, God confuses them through language. But then when we come to the New Testament, in the day of Pentecost, as God gathers His people, He unites them, in a sense, through language. Through giving the apostles the ability to speak these languages that they had no idea of. And I think, in a sense, this points towards God regathering His people, certainly as we see with this baptism of the Spirit into this church, this body, but also now under His kingship, as they joyfully submit to Him. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We've seen this many moons ago, but in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great.'" That's interesting. The people at Babel, what were they trying to do? Make their name great. Here, God, as He invades in His grace and He calls out Abraham, He tells Abraham, or Abram, before his name was Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great name." God opposes the proud, but exalts the humble. "And so you shall be a blessing." Verse 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." As God made this promise to Abram, He said that through Abram, all the families of the earth, all the nations would be blessed. And I think in the New Testament, with Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that is what we see. We see God going global and blessing the world through Abraham. As people follow in the footsteps of Abraham and unite themselves to the Lord God by faith, they, in that sense, become children of Abraham, even though they may not be physically descended from him. And we certainly see this in Pentecost. Now, turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. You know what, Bernie, can you put up on the screen that Acts 1:8? And we'll stay in Isaiah 44, and then they could see Acts 1:8 up on the screen. Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Notice the language of this pouring out of the spirit. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call upon the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. What I find interesting here is the language of Acts 1:8 when you compare it to Isaiah 44:1 through 8. In Acts 1:8 it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And this is accompanied by the outpouring of the Spirit. It's just, I don't know, I find it interesting. And it seems to be an allusion to Isaiah 44 with what God would do during the days of His apostles when they would go with a similar message that there is no God but the true God of Israel, and His climactic fulfillment is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see something of God's gift of His Spirit to the church. This is something where God gives us the power, the enablement for witnessing. This really is probably the theme verse of the book of Acts. Because you see, the gospel go forth in Jerusalem in the first several chapters of Acts, and then throughout all Judea. And by the time you get to chapter 8, it runs through Samaria. And then by the time you get to chapter 9, God saves the Apostle Paul, and then it goes to the ends of the earth. God going global with His message through His Spirit. But then we also see the work of His Spirit in spiritual fruit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians verse 22. Familiar verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Or let us also walk by the Spirit. So God gives His Spirit to Christians. Now, in this church age, the body of Christ, and as they yield to His authority, they produce this fruit. The fruit of love, seeking the highest good of others. The fruit of joy, having a delight in the Lord amidst whatever circumstance. Having a peace, the opposite of anxiety and fear. Patience, a long-suffering, being willing to endure ill-treatment, mistreatment, returning with kindness, seeking to do good to others, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. And then Paul, seemingly with a bit of sarcasm, as much of this letter opposes those law keepers, the Judaizers, says, I'm pretty sure against such things there is no such law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh or the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And so this is what God does in the heart through His Spirit. And we could also trace themes of a kind of recreation of the Spirit in the human heart. We see in the early pages of Genesis who is it that is hovering over the chaos, and as God speaks, let there be light. The Spirit of God is there. And Paul picks up on that imagery and says that the one who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has let His light shine in your hearts so that you can have a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And He does that through His Spirit. So that there's a sense in which we can see the theme of recreation by the Spirit in the New Testament. And then one more slide to look at provision for the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 6. It says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the Spirit is also involved in the unity of the church and in bringing the church together in a unified heart and love for Christ. And before Jesus leaves and goes to the cross in John 13 through 17, He speaks of this other Comforter, this Spirit who would come and who would testify of Christ. And as the Spirit of God testifies of Christ in our hearts and produces this love for God and love for one another, it unites us together in a kind of bond of peace. And we're to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this We see some of the beginnings of this during the days of Pentecost as God is creating this one new man, the church. He does so by His Spirit. He holds them together. He produces fruit by His Spirit. He reigns through His Spirit. Are there any questions? And so I guess somewhat by application, we can think through some of these fruits of the Spirit that we looked at in Galatians 5 and this call to walk by the Spirit. You know, sometimes we can speak of the Spirit, in terms of kind of emotional excitement. Not that Spirit doesn't perhaps produce some emotional excitement in the things of the Lord. But as we look at these fruits of the Spirit, they're really some of just the basics of the Christian life. And this is part of the aim of the Christian life. I mean, if we could go through all these fruits of the Spirit and see Christ exemplifying each and every one of them. And I find that sometimes in the Christian life, we can kind of forget the big purpose of the Christian life, in the sense of God's grand purpose for us is the glory of God, for the glory of God, us to be conformed to greater Christ-likeness. And sometimes we mistake the means to that purpose, or the means to the end, with the end itself. In other words, we can sometimes measure how we're doing in the Christian life by perhaps how much we read our Bible, how much we pray, things like that. Those are important things, but those are the means that God uses to help produce love towards one another, to help produce joy, to help produce peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we need to use those means, but they're not the end in and of themselves. So we read our Bibles, we meditate upon Scripture, we cry out to the Lord for that final goal, for us to be more like Christ, and in doing that, it gives glory to the Father. Jesus said, "It is to my Father's glory that you what? That you bear much fruit." To His glory that we bear much fruit, not that we have, little tiny pieces of fruit that are rotting, half alive, just kind of hanging off of the tree. No, He's glorified when we bear much fruit. And it's the Spirit of God who does that and the people of God. Well, let's end here and pray. Lord God, we come before You and we thank You and praise You for Your Spirit that has invaded our lives in regeneration, which we didn't even get a chance to look at, but certainly in baptizing us in Your Spirit, bringing us into Your body, maturing us, growing us, producing fruit in us, and uniting us to one another. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be evident in our lives. His work would continue to grow and mature us and to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus for His glory. Amen.